Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our risen and living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word of God that we meditate upon this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 2 to 17. And the hymn we were just singing, of course, now I actually didn't mean to sing all 8 verses. I forgot to put the number up there, but that's all right. It's a wonderful hymn reminding us how we can take heart in looking forward to that which is to come in the tribulation and difficulties of this earth. And our text this morning, the hymn follows our text this morning. This is a wonderful picture of that rest that we are going to have in Christ. And what a wonderful thing is waiting for us. Revelation 7, 2 to 17. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, and he will lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So far the word of God. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. As I mentioned before the service began, today is the celebration of All Saints' Day. And since it's the celebration of All Saints' Day, one of the first things we should probably ask ourselves is, who are the saints? Who and what is it that we are celebrating on this day? Now, some, you know, would give the answer that the saints are those who have made themselves holy, that they are really kind of a cut above the average Christian. So you have your normal believer down here, but then there's another level of those who have really dedicated themselves to the Lord. And in fact, some would go so far as to say even that they've done such good works that based on those works, they can enter into heaven because they are the holy ones. Our text, of course, immediately dispels any such notion. Most prominently, you see near the end of the text that these are they that washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who, if any, were able to do works good enough that they could go to heaven much less good enough that they have extras to give to others, they certainly would not need then to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, for they would already be white. And yet you see that there are none among this group except those who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So that idea is obviously dispelled by our text. Well, some would say, well, the saints are those whom God has made holy. And that's a pretty good definition. You notice it puts the emphasis on what God has done for us, which is good. But it's not the best definition. And my confirmation kids will tell you that, you know, sometimes they have those multiple answer questions where it says choose the best answer. And so sometimes they get it wrong because they read the first one, and that sounds pretty good, but they don't go on to notice that, well, the second one is even better. And that's kind of what we have going on here. Those whom God has made holy, that's a pretty good definition. We can go with that if we want to. But once again, you notice that it places the emphasis on God doing it, yes, but it still places the emphasis on being holy. And so some people, thinking that that's the good definition of the saint, will go on then to say, well, God has made us holy in baptism or through faith or however he's done it, but we have to continue to keep those robes white, and we have to make sure we stay in that holiness that God has given us. And of course, that's not true either. So the better definition is those whom God has set apart for himself. And that's really the Greek definition of the word saint, those who are set apart. In other words, those whom God has taken out of this world and made, as Paul says it, his own special people. I'm sorry, Peter said, his own special people. And you see that that is the definition that John, well, really God through John and through the vision he gave to John, emphasizes in our text. Those who have been set apart. They're not holy by themselves, they are sinners. And even after they are set apart, they continue to sin and to continue to need God's forgiveness. But nevertheless, they are the people of God. Right away in the first 8 verses here, we see that they are those who are sealed. And as we reread this section, you know, pay attention to how the Lord has separated us from the world and made us his own. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having in his hand the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. In the verse before our text, God has sent four angels to bring the wrath of God, the just punishment that this earth deserves, upon this earth. So God sends out his judgment, and it's about to come upon the earth. But then God says a fifth angel, he says, wait, there's something that needs to be done before that judgment comes on the earth. We need to seal those who I have taken for myself. And so the angel goes and he seals, before the judgment of God comes, the 144,000. Now, of course, there are those who say that this 144,000 is a literal number. You've probably had some of them knocking on your door. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that, 144,000, that's an exact, precise number, and that's already filled. And really, 144,000 is not very much. We were talking about this, I think, in Bible class the other day. You know, the Packers stadium can hold about 80,000, so that's two Packer games. And Camp Randolph is about the same, about two full Packer stadiums or two full Camp Randall stadiums. That's the number, a little less, that's the number we're talking about here. That's really very few people when you consider the whole history of the earth. And so if this number is literal, then yes, indeed, it is no doubt already filled. And that's kind of sad because you and I, we don't have any chance of getting in and being one of these. But that's not what our text portrays. Instead, our text portrays a number, and God makes it very clear that he wants us to know that we are among that number. And that this is something not that we see or we look forward to for other people, but that we look forward to for ourselves. And you can see that very clearly in three very obvious proofs in our text. The first is one that you've probably talked about and probably recognized right away, and that even though in verses 1 to 8 this 144,000 is repeated over and over again, yet right away in verse 9, God says a multitude which no one could number. It's almost as if God was wise enough to know what we would do with that 144,000, isn't he? He looked ahead, he knew that there would be people foolish enough to say, yeah, 144,000, that's a literal number. And in order to stop us in our misunderstanding, he right away tells us, no, it's not a literal number, it's a symbolic number. In fact, the multitude is beyond numbering, a great multitude which no one could number. So that's one very obvious evidence that this number is not to be taken literally. But then also, you notice back at the beginning what we were talking about, that those who are sealed, this is something that needs to be done before the judgment of God is poured out on the earth. And after that's done, after all those who belong to the Lord are sealed on the forehead, then the judgment comes. So if 144,000 is complete, if that number is fulfilled, if all those have been sealed, where is God's judgment? The judgment has not come yet. The last day has not come yet. And so it's very obvious that that number is not complete yet, but that it is symbolic of the fullness of all the church, all believers, and there are still those whom God has predestined, those whom God has elected and chosen to be his own, yet to come, whom he has not yet sealed, and for their sakes the judgment is held until all are sealed. But then the third and final proof here that this number is not literal, and not only that is it not literal, but that we indeed are included in that 144,000, is the seal itself. What is that seal that is placed on the forehead of those who belong to God? Now, this chapter in Revelation does not go into it, but those of you who remember our study of Ephesians, you ought to know right away what that seal is. It was one of the first sermons we had on Ephesians. Remember way back to Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And notice how that verse there, those verses 13 and 14 from Ephesians 1, fit perfectly with this section from Revelation 7. He says, those who hear the word of God are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and this seal is the guarantee of our inheritance. Exactly what's going on, what's pictured in Revelation 7, is exactly what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1. That through the word and through baptism, we receive the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is the seal that protects and keeps us until the last day. Just as we see that picture in Revelation 7, that seal is placed on our forehead, and it protects and preserves us. So yes, indeed, I and each one of you are among those 144,000 because we were sealed with that Holy Spirit in our baptism and through that word of God. And being sealed, we are the people of God, kept and preserved by God until the last day. And notice that the angel in verse 3 there says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we, that's important, until we have sealed the servants of our God. There's only one angel, and there's only one seal. The other four angels whom he's talking to, they're not helping him out with that task of sealing. They're there to pour out the judgment of God on the world. So whom is the angel talking about when it says we? And the answer, of course, is all of those whom Christ has sent out to preach the word and to baptize. As he told us just before he ascended, go therefore teaching all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as we go out and preach and teach and baptize through that word and through that sacrament, this angel is sealing, God is sealing those who are his. And the judgment is held because that task is not yet done. The church continues to grow. And so this 144,000, this is the full number of the church. 12 sons of Jacob, representing the Old Testament believers, 12 apostles, representing the New Testament believers, and then 1,000, a great full number, a large full number. So the Old Testament times the New Testament times all those who come to faith through them, that great full number of the church, 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000. And we, you and I, stand among that, having been sealed with the Holy Spirit in our baptism through the Word of God. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands. And notice how once again the Lord's desire here is to emphasize and to make us realize that, yes, I stand among this great multitude. This group that John sees is not just those who did believe in Jesus and have gone before him, is it? It's not even just those who died in Christ and then those who are currently believers at the time of John. That's not what our text says. But it says he saw a great multitude, the full number of the church, 144,000, the full number of the church of every nation, including, every nation includes America. Right? So we are there. And every tongue, including those who speak English. And that's us. And every ethnicity, including those who are German or Norwegian or Latino or whatever your ethnicity is. My wife has a little Russian in her. Whatever your ethnicity is, that's included. So yes, we are included in this number. John, if we could look through the eyes of John when he saw this vision, if we could see the same vision that he saw, we would be able to find ourselves in that crowd. He saw us standing there. The Lord showed him all whom he had chosen. It might take us a while because it's a vast multitude that no one could number. It might take us centuries to find ourselves. But if we had enough time, we would find ourselves. And we could find those who've preceded us. My mom and Irmgard Quaid and all those who have gone on before us to heaven, we would be able to see them standing there. And even those who are yet to come, our children, Kaylee and Preston and Grace, and all the other kids who we have brought to Christ through baptism, John saw them standing there before the throne of the Lamb among that 144,000. And they're all wearing white, meaning no more sin, meaning no more temptation. For that is stripped away from us. And instead we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, not only outwardly, but inwardly as well. No more arguments around the dinner table. No more fights with your spouse, right? No more political battles. No more trying so hard to do what is right and failing, and the shame and the depression that comes when you know that what you've done is wrong and you feel bad about it. God has removed all these things and dressed them in the white robes of Christ and palm branches in their hands, the symbol of the people of God. And so this is once again a reiteration that these are they who belong to God. And having made it then to heaven, being part of this great group, in joyful response, all these, the full church of God, cries out in joy and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And so we cry out, salvation belongs to our God. Once again, not something we can do, but something that God has done for us and gives to us. It's His gift to us. It belongs to Him, and He gives it to us. And we cry that out in joy for what He has done. And now it's kind of like that Packers stadium I mentioned before, right? We've won, not because we've done anything. We were just sitting in the stands watching as Jesus, our team, did all the work for us. We've won, and in joy we shout out, salvation belongs to our God. And of course, if you go to the Packer game, there's always that one guy in the Bears jersey sitting behind you, and you're excited because your team wins, and he says, "Oh, no, it's all the refs' fault. The Bears are the better team," right? And so you have this cry of joy from us, we've won, and then the response from the other team, sort of, except instead of saying no, they agree. The response is in agreement, isn't it? The 144, the church of God, shouts out, salvation belongs to our God. And then all these other creatures, the angels, the elders, the four living creatures, which are all creatures God created but are not part of this earth, He created, and they're there in heaven with Him even now, they respond, amen, yes, it's true, you're right, salvation belongs to our God, but not only salvation, but also blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might. All these things belong to our God forever and ever, amen. And what a wonderful and joyful thing that is, that those things belong to God. Because when man tries to possess and use those things, he does nothing but to destroy and corrupt and sin, doesn't he? When man tries to find his way of salvation, you end up with rules about living in a cave for months, meditating the whole time and eating nothing but bread and water. Or you end up with those who say, well, you give all your money to the Pope, and then maybe you'll be saved. But that's not what happens when God's in charge, is it? When God's in charge, He says, the salvation is mine, and I give it to you freely. Or when man has power, he uses it to subdue and to punish and to push down those that he doesn't like. But when God has power, He uses it to come and serve and die on the cross for us. Or when man has glory, he is puffed up in that glory and lords it over others. But God, in His glory, uses it to serve and to show love for us. What a wonderful thing that all these things belong to our God. No more worrying about politics, right? No more striving and fighting with one another to try and figure out the best way. God will be our King. And we know that everything He does will be wise and will be loving and will be in service to us. So He's got the power and He'll take care of it, and we don't have to worry about it. Isn't that a wonderful thing? No more fighting over politics. Forever and ever and ever. Amen. And then the vision continues in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And here we come to really the most specific definition that really gets down to the details of who are these people. And we're going to see once again that these people are those whom God has chosen, and God has done their salvation, but most importantly, these people are you and I. We stand among them. For they came out of the great tribulation. That's the first description of this great multitude, this 144,000. And there we go back to our gospel reading, where we had those Beatitudes. Now, how are we to understand those Beatitudes? I mentioned before the reading, the right way. We don't, for example, when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, right? We don't think, okay, I better go out and make sure that I'm mourning and sad all the time. Right? That's not what makes a Christian, is it? We don't have to go around with frowns on our faces and gloomy and kind of angry and, oh, that's a serious Christian because look at how serious he is, right? That's not what God is saying. But rather he's saying when you do mourn, and it's going to happen, you're going to lose loved ones, bad things are going to happen to you. When you do mourn, you can still rejoice. You're going to be sad, but underneath or on top of, or however you want to say it, you can also rejoice and take comfort because I am there with you to comfort you. And again, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Does that mean that we have to go out and make sure we're meek enough, and only if we are meek enough, then God will give us salvation? No. Salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. But the point there again is that those who have faith, those who are sealed and belong to God, they will be trampled down by this world. It's going to happen. This world hates Christ and his word, and they're going to make fun of you for going to church. They're going to criticize you for your beliefs. Well, you think God made the world in 6 days? That's ridiculous. And make you feel like a fool. You are going to be trampled down and meek in that way. But God says, rejoice. Rejoice in that persecution because you belong to me and I am going to give you eternal life. So that's the point is not that we go out looking for tribulation, not that we go out looking for reasons to be mourned or to be sad, but that in that tribulation, that is once again a reaffirmation that we are the people of God, that we belong to this group of 144,000. Of course, not everyone who has sorrow and difficulties in this life is a child of God. There are many who suffer but do not have faith. But for those of us who have faith, when we see this persecution, when we see this tribulation or this suffering, it's a reminder of Revelation 7. It's a reminder of Matthew. It's a reminder of all the times that God says, this is what the life of a Christian will be like. Don't give up. Don't be depressed. I am with you. I am in your midst. And I will bring you out of that tribulation. And therefore we know that we are the people of God. And I will wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so in that tribulation, we recognize that we are not going to come out of it smelling like roses, right? We are going to give in to that sin. We are going to give in to that pressure of the world. Once we come through that tribulation, our robes are going to be stained with our sin and our filth and all the bad things of this world. But the Lord died for our sins. And he will wash us in the blood of the Lamb, and we will still be the people of God. Not by our power or authority, but by his salvation. And they shall not hunger or thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them, nor the heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. And the word there in the Greek, the Lamb will dwell in the midst of them. And the word there for dwell is the Old Testament word for tabernacle. And the picture there is that the Lamb will spread himself out above us like a shield, protecting us from all that is bad, all that is wrong, all that is sinful, everything that might make life difficult. The sun won't, when you're out working and the sun is striking your bald head, right, and making your work even harder during the heat of the day, that will be no more. Jesus will shepherd us and bring us to living fountains of water and will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He is in the midst of us. He is in the midst of us now, even though we can't see it, but eventually he will bring us out of this tribulation and will dwell in our midst in a way that we can see, protecting us from every evil thing. And so in this life, when tribulation comes, when difficulties come, when we're worn down, as Paul says, pressed down with the difficulties of this life, and we just want to give up, you know, we look forward to this rest that we have in Christ and this rest that he is bringing for us, which many have already entered and which we rejoice to know that one day we ourselves will be part of it. Amen. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.